We do marvel, Lord, at the wonderful things that yet await us as your people. The faith that will be turned to sight one day. The worship that we enjoy now in 4K one day. And just surround sound. The angels joining them in the praise that's being given to you even now. And what other awesome sights and wonders. The freedom, complete putting off of the mortal, our sin. All thanks to our beloved Savior, Jesus, who took our sin so that we have access. And it's through that access we pray now. Allow us to draw near through your word and receive a feast, a bounty, that you would meet with us, speak to us, encourage us, pour out your blessing into our lives. Through him, we pray, through his mediation, through the access we have in him. Work in our hearts, Lord. Be glorified, exalted in Christ. Amen. Go ahead, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. I have a basic science question to start our morning. You pour water, like say you step outside the building here and you pour your cup of water on the ground, where does the water go? Well, we all know that from experience, the water flows downhill, right? It'll find any nearest slopes and just keep heading down until it rests at the lowest possible point. You've seen it. You wash your car, right? Water flows off your car. It flows down your driveway, down onto the street, and then it heads downward until it reaches the storm drain. And we know water behaves that way because of gravity, right? There's this natural force, the mass of the earth pulling on that water downward, so it tries to rest at the lowest possible point. That reality, I think, is helpful in understanding why purpose is so important. Purpose is like the gravity of the heart, you could say. Purpose essentially defines what direction you're going to flow, determining the general orientation of your thoughts, your decisions. For example, if your primary purpose in life is to be happy and have fun, then, of course, fun will be like the sun in the middle of the solar system of your heart. And all the decisions you make will gravitate towards that end. You're going to spend the majority of your time doing things that are fun. You're going to make financial choices that help advance that goal of having fun, buying things, excursions, toys, electronics that help you to have more fun in life, because that purpose is what has a hold of you, and it's pulling you in its direction. Since purpose has such a consequential effect in our lives, it's important to have the right purpose. It essentially defines the kind of person you're going to be. That's why, for example, if you're interviewing at a job, your employer or a potential employer will oftentimes ask you questions related to purpose. For example, if you were to go on an interview at Starbucks, the Starbucks manager might ask you, why do you want to work here? Right? That's a purpose question. Now, if you were to answer that question and say, well, I want to work here because I want free coffee and I want to give free coffee away to all my friends. you probably will not get hired. If you're serious, if that is your serious answer, the manager will probably have all these flags go off in their head and saying, this will not be a good worker, right? Because if that's your true purpose, then it's most likely you're not going to be a self-starter. You're not going to be very diligent on the job because you just want free coffee. But if you happen to answer that question by saying, well, I want to work here because I believe I work well with people. I make a great cup of coffee, and I want to make a cup of coffee that will satisfy your customers. It's more likely that you'd probably get hired, right? Because that's the kind of purpose that will drive you to be a good worker. Purpose determines the type of employee you're going to be. And so what's at the center of the solar system of your heart? What's the purpose that drives your life? That's probably a question that you've pondered at least at some point in your life, maybe even this past week. What's my purpose? And you'll hear all sorts of different answers, right, depending on who you talk to. Some might say, as I mentioned a moment ago, my purpose in life is to be happy. Others might say that the purpose of my life is to experience love or to make this world a better place. For the believer, we know what's supposed to be the purpose of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. You probably know this verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's our purpose. Or as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. All of life should be directed towards that ultimate end, bringing God glory. That should be the most massive object in your heart, tugging at us every day. And we ought to feel inescapably pulled in that direction, compelled to think, to act, to do all things for his glory. You've probably heard that great statement from the Westminster Catechism that summarizes it so well. It asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer it gives, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We amen that truth. The scriptures make it quite clear that everything exists to bring God glory. We saw it last week in Isaiah, right? When the seraphim, they're surrounding the throne, and what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it was made to testify of his glory. That's the purpose of all things. And we find this theme all throughout the Bible, of course. That's why we always speak of it, right? Speak of bringing glory to God. It's why we exist. But what does it mean? What does it mean to glorify God? It would be a shame if we kept using that language of glorifying God and yet we don't even know what it means. And sadly, I think it's true in some cases. So this morning, I wanted to pause my series in the Old Testament and begin a short series on what it means to make God's glory the supreme end of our lives. I personally believe this is a topic that we need to revisit regularly throughout the Christian life because of its central place in what it means to be a Christian. In my own experience, I think sermons that I've heard on the glory of God have been some of the most impactful and life-shaping messages that I've ever been under. And that includes sermons from this church's own founding pastor, Steve Fernandez. I appreciate the numerous times that he preached on the glory of God and just helped me personally to think through these matters throughout the years. And probably Steve would say that he got a lot of his thoughts from Jonathan Edwards, so I probably have to credit him as well. Even though I have a hard time reading Edwards. I don't know how Steve did it. Read John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, and so forth. So to begin, I think it would be helpful to just discuss the general concept of what it means to have purpose or goals or an aim, an end in your life. If you think about it, everyone has purpose. Without goals, we wouldn't do anything. We go to the restaurant, why? Because we're hungry. We take a shower because we want to be clean. We go to bed because we're tired. In other words, we don't just blindly do things. There are reasons why we act, we speak, we live. The reason why we go to bed, we're driven by this goal of wanting to get rest, relieve our fatigue. Purpose is what drives us forward. Paul demonstrates this concept in Philippians 3. Go ahead and turn there, Philippians 3. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in this passage, Paul is talking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, to be with Christ one day in holiness and blamelessness. You can see that, verse 11, right? He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what a glorious day and hope we have to look forward to, right? Brothers and sisters, we get to put all these earthly struggles behind us. And we're not going to be left in the grave. Christ is going to raise us up to life in order to be like him and enjoy him forever. But notice, Paul says here that he doesn't consider it a given. Interesting. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. I haven't got that yet. Verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And so while the Christian has this incredible hope of resurrection from the dead, being with Christ forever, you can't live as if that day was automatic. And that statement isn't a denial of the doctrine of eternal security or an indication that somehow our works earn our salvation. Rather, it's just a recognition that God's people persevere in the faith. And that perseverance is displayed through a life of devotion to him. And hence, Paul doesn't take this hope for granted. Instead, as he indicates in verse 13, Paul forgets what lies behind and reaches forward to what lies ahead. He presses on with diligence, putting forth great effort to remain steadfast because he doesn't want to miss out on that day. He doesn't want to miss out on attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And what is it that drove Paul so diligently to work so hard? Well, it was that purpose. It was that goal. That goal of experiencing this upward call to heaven. Getting to enjoy that and partake of that. That resurrection from the dead. To be with his precious Savior forever. Don't you want that? Paul wanted it so bad that, I mean, think of what it meant for Paul, that he wanted this so bad that He's writing this letter from prison. That's how far he was willing to go, to suffer for his Savior, to be steadfast for him, to serve him, to persevere in his faith. And of course, so much more could be said about the apostle, right? Beaten times without number, enduring so many sleepless nights, he did not want to miss out on that blessing. And I hope you could see just from this very simple example why having proper goals matter. In fact, you could imagine negatively when a person doesn't want to see Christ, he doesn't care about it, then obviously he won't be as diligent as the Apostle Paul, to say the least. Without the right goals, you're going to lack that proper motivation. And even with the wrong goals, you'll be driven to invest yourself in pursuits that are worldly and worthless, because that's what's tugging at your heart. Not Christ, but some worldly aim. And so as Christians, we need to make sure that glorifying God is the purpose that's driving us forward. And it needs to be our supreme purpose. Supreme being the key word here. Because on any given day, we might have a number of purposes that are tugging at us, that we care about, that are on our mind. For example, maybe just today alone, as you're thinking about the rest of your day, right? You have the purpose maybe of getting some rest after a long, tiring week. Maybe you have the purpose of finishing your education for those who are still finishing up their final semester school this year. Maybe you have a goal of tidying up the house. Or maybe you have a goal even today of trying to advance yourself towards getting married. Some of those goals, they're going to be primary goals. Some of them will be subordinate, or you might say secondary goals that support your primary goals. And so for this reason, it'll probably be helpful to make a distinction between what might be immediate goals and final goals. For example, when you first wake up in the morning, most of us have an immediate aim. Number one, literally. You go to the bathroom. After that's done, then you have the subsequent goal of brushing your teeth, taking a shower, getting dressed, and so forth. But why? Why do those things? Well, you execute that morning routine because you need to go to work and get to work on time, right? I mean, just imagine if it's Saturday, right, and you don't have to work on Saturday, then what happens to that morning routine? If you don't have that purpose of getting to work on time, then what? You sleep in. You may not get dressed for the day, right? Because you no longer have that goal, that purpose of going to work. And so your morning routine changes. All that morning activity is subordinate to the higher purpose of getting to work on time. So here we see an example of immediate goals and then primary goals, the goals that are driving those starting goals, you could say. Of course, we could extend this chain even further, right? Why do you want to get to work on time? Well, the reason you want to get to work on time is because you don't want to get fired. You want to keep your job. You want to maintain a good reputation at work. And so that's even a primary goal to some subordinate goals. But I could even draw the chain out even further, right? Why don't you want to get fired? Why do you want to keep your job? Well, there's an even higher purpose that's driving you, right? You need money to pay the rent, to buy your groceries. Now, there's an even higher purpose that's driving you, right? Why do you want the money? Why do you want to pay rent? Why do you want to buy groceries? Well, because I want to survive. I want my kids to survive. I need to eat and stay warm so that we can live. And then, we're starting to talk about final ends, right? The fundamental reason why you set your alarm in the morning, right? This kind of immediate goal of getting dressed and taking a shower was ultimately so that you could survive and live. And so that's what we might call subordinate goals and final goals. Now, you might have a number of different final goals in life. For example, why do you watch TV? Why do you eat desserts? Why do you hang out with friends? Well, one of the main reasons you do that is because you want to be happy in life and enjoy life, right? Being happy can be an end in itself, a final goal without really anything higher on the totem pole. But of course, you might have this also, this final goal of surviving, to live another day. And that's why you don't eat too many desserts. That's why you pay attention to your doctor's advice on diet. And you go see the doctor when there's pains and you drive the speed limit. That can also be an end in itself, a final goal in your life, without anything higher that's above it. But while we all might have multiple final goals, each one of us in life can only ever have one chief goal. When I speak about a chief goal, I'm talking about a motivation or purpose that is supreme, that nothing else is subordinate to it. Or nothing, it's subordinate to nothing else. It's the one purpose to rule them all. Whether you realize it or not, that's how the human heart works. At any one time, you could only have one chief end that's sitting on the throne of your heart. And I think Jesus implies this truth in Matthew 6. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you may be familiar with this passage. There in verse 19, you see Jesus is encouraging his audience to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. So he's speaking in these financial terms. Everybody, he's appealing to something in everybody, right? Everybody wants to own treasure. I'm sure you, yourself, you want a nice place to live, you want a nice car, and so forth. But Jesus points out that there's another type of treasure that you should be more interested in accumulating, that's more worthy of accumulating in life. Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven is the best place to store your treasures because heaven is more secure than any bank or safe of this world. And unlike the treasures you can accumulate in this world, the ones in heaven are lasting. They will not fade away. They can't be stolen, taken away from you. Now, Jesus' exhortation is logical, right? It makes total sense. What would you rather have, a pile of treasures that's passing, that will hardly last you a couple of years, or a pile of treasures that will last you forever, that you get to keep and enjoy, that will be a source of eternal satisfaction to you? What would you rather have? Makes total sense, right? I should want the lasting treasures. But then, when you look at the way people conduct their lives, they don't always follow this logic. They still prioritize earthly treasures over heavenly treasures. Why? Well, verse 24, Jesus just explained it to us. Where you accumulate treasure depends on the chief concern that rules your life. No one can serve two masters. It reveals who your true master is. Of course, in this country, we don't always feel this tension, right? We oftentimes get to have our religion and enjoy a bunch of earthly treasures at the same time. And so we oftentimes get both here in America. But of course, there are times when those two worlds, they do collide. You can accept the job that pays more but isn't near a good church. Or take lesser pay because you want to put yourself in a place where your family can really grow more and be useful in the kingdom. Right? There's where those two worlds collide. Or you just got a raise. Are you going to give a significant portion of that raise to kingdom purposes? Or are you going to finally just indulge some desire of your heart and buy that fancy car or whatever it is that you've been longing for? Even though there's a need right in front of you. There again, the two worlds are colliding. And it's when that tension is felt, when you see those two worlds collide, that's when you see, okay, who's my true master? Who's really on the throne of my heart? One always has to win out. Either you'll hate the one, Jesus says, and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't. It's impossible. He's making a statement about the heart. Your heart is not a sofa or a love seat with multiple places for people to sit down. It's a single seat with room for only one authority there. There's only enough room for one Lord. And if you keep prioritizing, say, the money, or relationship, or comfort, you see yourself and the decisions you make, the thoughts you think, the words you speak, and what keeps getting prioritized is those things more than the Lord. Jesus is saying that suggests that God doesn't hold the supreme place in your heart. And if that's the case for you, you should be concerned. Take the time to examine yourself. Because for the believer, your chief end must be to glorify God. To be supreme means it's always at the top. It's not something that you could just swap out like different items on the menu that you're going to order depending on your appetite of the day or appetite of the moment. I glorify God this morning, but tonight, self is now on the menu. Self-indulgence is now on the menu. That suggests God is not the supreme driving force in your life. If it could be so easily swapped out like that. Glorifying God is to be your one supreme end, meaning it's always on the menu, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and dessert, all the time. Your food is to glorify God and do His will all the time. That's what it means to be supreme. And if glorifying God is your supreme end, it also means that you're not going to wait for it to happen. You're going to intentionally make choices and direct your life towards that end because you're compelled by that glory. Right? It's a force that's pulling you, that's driving you. Just like any purpose of life, you do things because you're driven by a purpose. And so if God's glory is the supreme purpose of your heart, it's going to pull you and drive you along. And you can't help but move in that direction. And so if serving glorifies God, I'm going to do it. If saying these particular words glorifies God, even though I don't want to say this right now, and I don't want to forgive this person, I'm still going to do it because it glorifies my Lord. And that's the purpose that's pulling on me right now. If waiting on him right now glorifies God, patient, content waiting, I'm going to do it because it glorifies him. In fact, I will not do anything unless it contributes to that one ultimate end. If buying this item doesn't somehow glorify the Lord, I won't do it. If watching this thing doesn't somehow glorify the Lord, I will not do it. Because glorifying God is the supreme, chief purpose of my life. Everything else is subordinate to that one final end. And is meant to serve that one chief end. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Or as Peter might say, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. There's verses like this all over the Bible. Clearly, glorifying God must be the chief end of our lives. And by the way, did you know that you can do the right things in life, but for the wrong reasons? In other words, just because you're doing the right things doesn't mean that your heart is right. You could be attending church your entire life just because you like the friendships here, the social aspects here. You could be a faithful husband or wife just because you like the security of that relationship. Or you fear what would happen to you if you lost that relationship. And so what? Not that those security is a bad thing, right? Our friendships are a bad thing. But if those are the chief ends, the primary purposes, ultimate ends driving you, then you're doing it for what you get out of it, ultimately. Not for how it glorifies and pleases God. Right? I mean, fear can be our motivating factor and not God to do the right thing. Selfish desire can motivate you to do the right thing at times. And so we need to oftentimes examine our hearts. Why am I doing this? Is it to glorify God as my one chief end? And in coming weeks, by the way, we'll see that glorifying God isn't something that is against us, by the way. It's something that from which we derive great joy and satisfaction. And so we do gain in glorifying God. But still, that is to be our one chief end. But what does it mean now? What does it mean to glorify God? I can't make this my chief end if I don't even know what that means. And so let's take a moment now to try and understand the concept of glory. What is glory? Well, the Hebrew and Greek words for glory can take on a number of specific nuances, but for us this morning, we're talking about the act of glorifying God. And so we're going to specifically focus on that. What does glory mean in that sense when we give glory to God? Well, the concept of glory, you could say, points to an inherent positive quality in an object. An inherent positive quality in an object, which would cause that object to stand out from everything else, such that it demands your respect. When we say that an object is glorious, we mean that that object has an inherent worthiness or magnificence, so that it's only right for you to acknowledge its greatness, to acknowledge its value, to acknowledge its magnitude or its beauty. If I could simplify, glory is an inherent worthiness that demands respect. I mean, think of the things in life that you might call glorious. For example, maybe you've climbed one of those mountains in Hawaii. You waited for the sun to rise, and when you finally saw it, you might have said, "This is glorious." What did you mean? Well, basically, you're saying that there's something about this scene. It possesses an inherent beauty, an inherent magnificence and brightness, such that it's worthy of your attention, worthy of your praise. This scene possesses such qualities that it demands my respect, a response of awe, an acknowledgement of its greatness. That's why I can't stop looking. That's why I have to talk about it. You see that? It's awesome. Or in the realm of sports, you will hear people talk about glorious achievements. When athletes, for example, try to break that world record, or they try to win that gold medal at the Olympics, we say that they're pursuing glory. Why is that glory? Well, because there's something about that achievement that causes that person to stand out, saying that they're worthy of respect, that they deserve to be remembered because they did something that only the best in this world could accomplish. Their achievement is glorious. You see, glory isn't really that complex of a topic. When we call something glorious, it possesses certain qualities, whether it be strength, beauty, value, something that causes it to stand out favorably so that it demands respect, it demands praise, adoration. Well, if that's the case, then is it possible to conclude that there's anyone or anything more glorious than God? Does anyone or anything possess a greater worth, a greater beauty or majesty than Him? Does anyone have a greater resume than Him? As we read in Isaiah last week, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me." He overshadows everyone and everything else. And so it would be a dishonor to even try and equate Him with anyone else. Just consider human glory for a moment, right? Yeah, a person of this world might do something amazing, something great. But what happens? World records, they're broken again. Great achievements are somehow always overshadowed by greater ones that come along. You might be rich, but a richer person seems to always come along. You might be strong and intelligent, but a stronger and more intelligent person always seems to come along. And even that greatness that you possess, that only lasts a few seasons. But not so with God. His achievements can never be overshadowed. His attributes and qualities are never possessed to a greater degree by anyone. You'll never find someone stronger, wiser, more faithful, more loving than Him. There's a reason why Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the love of God, it just surpasses knowledge. It's so great, so high and deep and wide that we can't even fully plumb the depths of his love. God's faithfulness is so perfect that once he's spoken, he will perform it. He's not like man that might change his mind or lie. He's absolutely reliable, even more reliable than the realities that we rely on every day, the sun and the moon, the sun to rise every day. God's more reliable than even that. His knowledge is so complete that the psalmist says his understanding is infinite. He sees everything under the heavens. There's no creature hidden from his sight. He possesses such a fullness of power and strength that Jeremiah said, "Nothing is too difficult for you. And no purpose of yours can be thwarted, O Lord. You can do all things." And of course, we could keep going, right? Just the supremacy of his attributes. Not only does he possess infinite understanding and power, but he's rich in mercy. He's perfectly just. He's abundant in goodness. He's fearful in wrath. Truly, there is none like the Lord. Besides him, there is no God. And he deserves to be praised because each one of these attributes, even individually, is beautiful and lovely. And no person possesses these attributes to a greater degree or quality than him. But on top of that, the Lord possesses all these attributes together in a perfect balance and symmetry. That's the wonder of God. I mean, you see a person who has this great intelligence, for example. But he's always imbalanced by something, right? Like maybe this person isn't such a very good social person. Or this person just isn't able to speak very kindly to people, right? Or maybe somebody is very nice, but there's some other attribute that just imbalances them. And so they're tough to hang around. Not so with God. He possesses all his attributes together in such a perfect balance and symmetry that you cannot fault him in any way. And of course, here we're just talking about his character, right? His qualities. But not only is God glorious because of his attributes, he's also glorious because of what he does. You know Psalm 19, right? Verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. This world we live in is God's handiwork. And it says a certain message about God. Day after day is pouring forth speech about what? They're telling of the glory of God. God is glorious. That someone is able to conceptualize and design and then to bring into existence this world around us out of nothing, out of just his sheer wisdom and power. Who does stuff like that? A world so full of energy, so massive, and yet not even a wasteland of deadness, but so full of life, so full of beauty. Intricate and complex, that's glorious. You have to bow the knee in reverence. And of course, God has done so much more than create. He brought an entire people out of slavery without so much as sword or shield. He makes the lame to walk. He saves the chief of sinners. He causes the sun to stand still in the sky for his people. He raises people from the dead. Who does stuff like that? only our Lord. None compare to him. You have to stand in awe. You have to declare his worth. So I hope that helps you to understand the concept of glory, right? When we say that God is glorious, there's this inherent worth, this value, this greatness in who he is and what he does, such that he deserves the highest respect, honor, praise, adoration. And that's the foundation for how we can move on now and talk about the verb of glorifying God. The action of glorifying God, you could say, is the response to that glory. It's the proper response to that glory. It's a response that you show agreement that God is beautiful. I agree he's beautiful. I agree he's magnificent. I agree he's worthy of praise. It's a response that proves that. And you totally know what I'm talking about. Again, say your favorite athlete does something amazing. How could I tell that you agree that athlete did something amazing? You cheer, right? You jump up and down. You give people high fives. You go online immediately and you buy the jersey. There's this response. What I just saw is amazing. And so I respond in a way that shows my agreement. That is amazing. So I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to tell people about it. I'm going to jump up and down about it. In a similar way, glorifying God, it starts with beholding that glory. Beholding his person, beholding his works. And then if you agree that you've seen beauty, that you've seen worthiness, that you've seen perfection, then you're going to show it. There's going to be some response that proves your positive evaluation of what you've seen. It's a proof that you think God is glorious. An acknowledgement of the magnificence that you've seen. And of course, that response might be praising him through song. Giving him thanks. Joyfully, gladly, without anyone having to tell you. Just meditating on the splendor of who he is. And enjoying that meditation, that silent meditation, and just thinking about God. Obedience, serving him, because I beheld greatness and I agree that it's great, I'm going to make that greatness known. And you'll respond in a way that proves your opinion of what you've just seen. It's the evidence that shows agreement that God is indeed glorious. By the way, I want to be clear here. When we give God glory, we're not adding something to God as if he lacked glory and so we're giving it to him. It's not the same as if, same sense of giving that, like say my son, he needs money, so I give him money. Well, what did I just do? Well, I filled up a lack in his life. He was bankrupt, and so I gave him money. And now he has positive value added to his account. But when we glorify God, we're not giving God something that he lacks. Rather, we're acknowledging what he already possesses. The value and worthiness that he already has. Look at 1 Chronicles. Old Testament, if you forget where it is, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. So notice there, verse 28. God's people are exhorted to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, ascribe isn't a word we use very often today. Actually, the Hebrew word behind that word ascribe is actually just the simple term for giving. Like when I give you something, give you a sandwich or give you a dollar. That's the term for that. So very literally, the songwriter is calling God's people to give the Lord glory and strength. But what does that mean? Give him strength? How do you give God strength? Well, verse 23, go back. Says the Lord deserves to be praised through song, right? So praise him through song. Why? Because he gives salvation to the people, right? And so he deserves praise because of the salvation he gives. Verse 24, now they want the nations to know about his greatness. Speak of his deeds among all the peoples. Then why should even the nations know? Verse 25, because the Lord is great and deserves to be praised. So notice, you don't make God great. Rather, God is great. God has done things, and you're proclaiming a greatness that is already there. You're responding to acts that have already been performed that are marvelous. He deserves to be feared, he says. Why? Verse 26. He's not like those idols that the other nations worship. He made the heavens. That sets him apart. He's the only creator God. The only Lord of history. He's not like those other gods. Verse 27. He already possesses a splendor, a majesty, a strength, and joy that are just part of his nature. And that glorifying God is acknowledging that which you see. And then declaring that greatness and worthiness that's already there. And I think that's why when you come to verse 28, we find that most Bible translators use the word ascribe. Because I think the human concept of giving, well, literally, they could have used the word giving there, but the human concept of giving usually, in our mind, is something where we fill up a lack in your life. We give something to you that's added to you. But when we give God glory, we're not adding to his glory as if he lacked it, and we're adding to his glory. When we give God strength, what it literally says there, it's not as if the Lord is weak, and so we're adding our strength to him as if he was weak. No, we're beholding that strength. We're acknowledging the strength and then pointing out the greatness of his strength in our response. Through song, through proclamation, we're saying, he's strong. Look at him. Look what he's done. He saved us. All the nations join in praising us because he's our strong Lord who has done mighty things for us. You're pointing it out so people see it and they join you in the praise. We're ascribing glory, crediting it as already belonging to him. Possessing glory and strength and adoring him for it. And by the way, notice in verse 29 how this response to God's glory, there are specific ways he talks about how that looks like. Service, right? Bringing an offering, worshiping him with a consecrated holy life. Those are ways we acknowledge that greatness. We glorify God. And that's why glorifying God shouldn't be minimized to something that's invisible and subjective. While your praise may begin in the heart, it shouldn't stay there. Insofar as you're capable, this adoration becomes visible and demonstrated. Demonstrated through submission, service, song, through prayers, through proclamation, through your practice. Glorifying God inevitably leads to making known what you think about God. Making known your estimation of his person and works. I mean, just take singing for example. It's one of the main ways that we make our adoration known. God is glorified when we take our praise public and we actually speak it and say it along with God's people. Even though the heart is important, of course, and arguably even primary, that doesn't mean expression is irrelevant. I mean, imagine yourself in heaven for a moment, right? You were allowed to behold the glorious scenes in the book of Revelation along with the Apostle John, right? And the Apostle John, he's describing these incredible scenes where, like Revelation 5, for example, he's describing these living creatures and the 24 elders, they're falling on their face. Can you imagine if you were in that scene? And then they're all falling on their face, and then there's one living creature that chose to remain standing. What would you think of that living creature? It would seem inappropriate, right? Why are you still standing before this lamb? Or John goes on to describe that there were all sorts of hosts there in heaven, especially after the lamb took the scroll out of the Father's right hand, right? There were all these angels surrounding the throne, living creatures, elders, numbering in the myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. And they all say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Could you imagine if one of those angels, you saw it with your own eyes, and he wasn't saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." How would you respond? You wouldn't take, "It's okay because I'm feeling the worthiness." No, you would say, "What's wrong with you, man? The Lamb is awesome. Let him know he's awesome. Tell him he's awesome. Show it by falling on your face and crying out to him." There's a sense in which the glorifying isn't complete until it's made known. Because God's very intention for our lives, the whole reason he created us, is to actually reflect God. To make his glories known. And that's why praise, while it begins in the heart, doesn't just stay there. We have to reflect it, to show it. That's what we were designed to do. when you've seen glory and you truly love that glory. And that's why it has to start in the heart, right? Because it starts in the heart, and that's the control center of your being. And if you agree with that glory, then the expression will be natural. Even as you can't help but jump up and down and praise your favorite athlete for something amazing they've done, even so, when you agree that you've seen something amazing in God, you can't help but respond and let it be known what you think. Have you come to realize and accept this truth in your life, that you were created and redeemed to put God's infinite glory on display? Would you say that this is the driving principle of your life? Or do you live as if this world, the people around you, and even God himself existed for your benefit? You know, it probably displays itself in our lives in ways we probably don't even realize at times. For example, the way you respond to trials will oftentimes reveal whether your heart is owned by this one purpose, the supreme end of glorifying God, or if me is the master of your life. For example, when you get into an argument with someone, think about what's typically your first thought. Right? Don't we oftentimes think, he has no right to treat me this way? I don't deserve this. Doesn't he know all the things that I do for him? And yet he's making my life more difficult and inconvenient. It's time to give him what he deserves. Right? Aren't those the thoughts that oftentimes fill our heads? Instead, what if your first thought was this? You know, this trial is from God. And he put this trial in my life to somehow glorify himself through it. Probably by growing me and by showing the world his glory through the way that I respond to this trial. In other words, this trial isn't actually about me. It's ultimately about his glory. And so how can I receive it in such a way that shows the world God is the master of my life, that demonstrates the beauty of his love, my joy in him, the patience that comes from the Spirit, the compassion that he's shown me to reflect that to the world? How can I serve him and not myself through this trial? Sadly, instead of thinking about his glory, we get angry, we fight, we complain, we even try to reject his plan at times and try to tell him how to run our lives. And what does Paul say at the end of Romans 11, right? There's that passage at the end of Romans 11, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever, right? And what does Paul say just a few verses before that? He says, part of his glory is the fact that who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever given him counsel? And yet, what do we think at times? Are you going to be the person who's actually going to give God counsel and tell him how to run your life? You're going to be the first person who violates Romans 11:34 and says, yeah, I'm the first person to counsel God. Who has ever given God counsel? That's his glory, his supreme glory. And are you living in such a way that displays that glory to the world? Yeah, I'm going to be like Job. Sometimes I just need to shut my lip. You exist. This world exists. Your trials exist for his glory. And we could keep going, right? Your kids exist for the glory of God. So be diligent and raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Your money exists for the glory of God. So spend it wisely to his praise and honor. Your lips exist for the glory of God. So sing his praises and tell the world about what a great Savior you have. Use those lips, use those feet, use those hands to glorify God because they all exist for his glory. That mind, get it out of the gutter. Use that mind to exist for his glory. Is this the chief purpose of driving your life? Is that the most massive object in the solar system of your heart. Make sure it is. We're going to spend a few weeks on this subject. You want that to be there so you feel its pull on your decisions, your thoughts, your words, so that you feel compelled to do all things for his glory. Lord, thank you that even as we say these things, you revealed your glory to us in such an astounding way. For us as Christians, we don't revolt against this, because your glory was our salvation. Your glory is your kindness. It's your great compassion. It's you sending your Son. It's you opening our eyes so that we behold glory, and we love that glory, and we want to live for you and sing your praises. So this is something, not a subject we revolt against. It's something we love, because your glory includes that great mercy and your saving purposes. So help us to live for you and even sing your praises now. Amen.